We saw at the end of chapter 7 two laws at play. The law of sin, which leads to death, and the law of God, which was in the mind of this person that we see in Romans chapter 7, this hypothetical person who wants to keep the law but is unable to because of the indwelling sin. And we saw that in chapter 8, another law came to do what the law of God, weakened by the flesh, could never do, which was, in the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ came and did what the flesh was weakened to do, which was put sin to death, condemn sin in the flesh, in his body on the cross, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. That righteous requirement that remained unfulfilled for a time kept everyone under the law of sin and death. So now we see the two forces at work. It's no longer the flesh against the law of God, but it is the flesh against the law of the Spirit of God. And we saw that this is different from the law of God, which was mentioned in chapter 7, which was spiritual in its nature. This law came from God and was therefore by nature spiritual, but it was not the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is what inhabits someone who has come to know Christ, who has believed on Christ, who has been justified in Christ, who has been united with Christ, who has died with Christ and has been raised with Christ, who believes and continues to believe on Christ, who considers themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is this Spirit that seals this in the heart of the believer. And so we are told in the end of verse 4, the law of God is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God indeed drove us away and turned us around, caused repentance to actually happen in our lives. And this leaves us a debtor. And our text opens up. So brothers, we are debtors. But he's quick to say, not to the flesh. There are only two possibilities in this case. We are either a debtor to the flesh or a debtor to the Spirit. We could say that we were a debtor to the law before, but to be a debtor to the law would mean to be a debtor to the law of sin, because of our inherent breaking of the law would always bring us back into the law of sin. So it is either a debtor of the law of sin or a debtor of the law of the Spirit. A debtor of death or a debtor of life. A debtor of evil deeds or a debtor of good deeds. We are debtors. Either we are debtors to the flesh with the obligation of serving our sinful nature, or we are debtors to the Spirit of God. One who is a debtor to the flesh serves the ways of the flesh by living in sin. We saw that flesh here doesn't just mean pertaining to our bodies. It doesn't mean that everything that has to do with our physical bodies is evil. Quite the contrary. God has created many good and pleasant and wonderful things to be experienced naturally by our bodies. But flesh here speaks of the unrequited, corrupted lusts of the flesh, the desires to go beyond what God has ordained to be enjoyed in the body. It means gluttony. It means lust. It means drunkenness. It means scandal. It means sexual hunger and perversion. It means all kinds of unleashing of the human nature that God has created, and against creation, making it animalistic. We aren't created to be like animals, serving every desire that comes our way. But those who walk according to the flesh debase themselves to being animalistic. So this debtor to the flesh serves the way of sin, or whatever is best for their own flesh. They don't use their flesh as a tool for God's glory. They instead serve the flesh as an end in and of itself. This is really the difference between how a Christian uses their body and a non-believer uses their body. One uses their body as a means to an end, a means to the glory of God. And they see even the fulfilling of the desires of the body as pointing in that direction. We are told in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians to eat and drink unto the Lord. Everything, even repairing and maintaining our bodies through food and drink, should be done as unto the Lord in faith. But we start to live by the flesh when the flesh becomes the end of our desires and our acting out of those desires. We get tempted by a lust, by a desire, by a covetousness. And instead of pulling back that desire and submitting it to the will of God, those who walk after the flesh let their flesh go. And let their flesh go in the direction that they would like to be pulled. They are captured and captivated by the world and are a slave to its ways. They cannot give up living in sin. Although they can certainly control their flesh in certain ways and to certain degrees, they can never make their flesh a means to the end of the glory of God. They will never have that desire in themselves to do that. Paul makes it crystal clear here in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. This means that it is impossible to be in the Spirit and live according to the flesh. The person of faith is a unified person who walks in the way their mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Last week we saw that there are two mindsets and two lifestyles to go along with those mindsets. There's the mind that is set on the Spirit and there's the mindset on the flesh. And what we're seeing Paul hammer down here is you can't mix and match. You can't have a mind set on the Spirit and a life set on the flesh. Nor can you have a mind that is set on the flesh and a life that is set on the Spirit. The two always go together. If your mind is set on the Spirit, that spiritual desire will grow in you a lifestyle that serves the ways of the Spirit and serves God as the end of my body and the end of my desires. A mind that is truly set on the Spirit will not soon after subject the body to its own desires as an end in of themselves in rebellion to God's commands. It is impossible for someone who is living according to the flesh to also be living according to the Spirit. And that is because the person who lives according to the flesh will die. But the person who is of the Spirit will live. They're two diametrically opposed destinations. You can't get on an airplane and say, I'd like to fly to Vancouver. And the pilot tells you, well, this is heading to Beijing. And you say, well, close enough. It's nowhere close. They're nowhere close to each other. If you would come to a place where a good chunk of your flight would be flying in the very opposite direction of Vancouver. In the same way, we cannot say, I want to follow the Spirit and then get on a flight that's going the exact opposite direction. We cannot say we are going to follow Christ and live as if that isn't the case. The person of faith is united as a person. They're not torn apart. Their mind isn't over here in the theology and everything Christian realm, while their body and their actions are over here in the worldly realm. They are then acting as if they are debtors to the flesh, and being debtors to the flesh has its end in death. There's a reason that Jesus warns us to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands, because it is truly the case that you can have people who are divided in themselves, thinking they are serving the Spirit while their bodies continue to serve the flesh, and they will die. They will experience eternal death because they did not follow the gospel. They were never united in faith. Their faith was so shallow, it was not considered a genuine faith by our Lord. It had no unifying aspect about itself. When you have faith in something, you're a unified person under that thing. That doesn't mean you don't fall from it. That doesn't mean you don't have doubts. But as a person, there is a unity in your actions, in your desires, in your will, in what you believe, if you truly have faith. So if we are in Christ and are not debtors to the flesh, who are we debtors to? Verse 13b, if by the Spirit you have put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To be a debtor to the Spirit means inherently to be in opposition to the law of sin. It means to go in the opposite direction, to literally put to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit we put the deeds of the flesh to death and the sinful corruption of our passions and desires. And in this way we obtain life. This is sanctification, and sanctification is part of salvation. We cannot speak of sanctification as if it is so completely separate from salvation. Salvation is an entire work of God. And we can see this throughout the New Testament. Salvation is our election before the world began. Salvation is our conversion. Salvation is, in an outward sense, at our baptism. Not in the inward sense, that's not when salvation and conversion truly happens, but in an outward, there's an outward sense where it's part of the process. It's part of what God has put together to be our salvation. Being in the body of Christ is part of our salvation. Sanctification is part of our salvation. And glorification is part of our salvation. To be a debtor to the Spirit means we have an obligation to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And what is comforting here is he admits that it is possible to be in the Spirit and have the deeds of the flesh still existing. Because to be in the Spirit means to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It doesn't say that to be in the Spirit means you have successfully already put to death all the deeds of the flesh. There are still deeds of the flesh yet to be put to death. But the direction you are heading, the way you are walking, is after the Spirit. And it has this characteristic, that you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And in putting to death the deeds of the flesh, preparing yourself for glory. There is no salvation without sanctification. We can't skip that step. Now, it is true that some very rarely have a deathbed repentance, and their sanctification happens very quickly. But this is very rare, extremely rare. For most of us, the process of sanctification is a long and arduous one. But it is absolutely necessary. When God brings in temptations and trials and difficulties in your life that are meant to grow you, remember this, that this is part of your salvation. As Hebrews 12 says, God is treating us like sons by disciplining us. And we will get into that more in a bit about our sonship and the adoption that our text speaks of. But I want to press this home. There is no salvation without sanctification. So we are debtors to the Spirit to serve the Spirit and His ways, the ways of Christ, and not the ways of our sinful passions. But there is a great difference here between our old state and our new one. Our old state was slavery. Our new state is sonship. And this is what's wonderful about our text, is that we are debtors, and that would give us the idea that we are simply indebted slaves, either to sin or to God. But as it happens with our relationship with God, we are indebted to Him, but He does not hold us as indebted servants. Instead, He adopts us as His sons and daughters. In verse 14, we read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And this is the chain of salvation. This is the way that Paul has been unfolding it. Those who have faith in Christ were justified. The justified were united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Those united with Christ partake of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then leads us to walk in the Spirit and follow as debtors to the Spirit. And all those who are led by the Spirit as debtors to the Spirit are sons and daughters of God. The Spirit becomes, it turns from being a slave ship in which we are put aboard as property to being an escort for a prince or a princess. It's no longer bringing us to God as slaves, just like the prodigal son wished he could simply be his father's slave again. But it brings us into the presence of God as sons. I hope this gives you a grander view of salvation. Salvation isn't just about the moment you were converted. Salvation is a lifetime of experiencing the redemptive work of God. From the moment you were converted, salvation has been working up in your life. It has been growing in your life. From the day you were converted, you were justified. And that process has been complete. Justification is once and for all. But you continue to be remade, reshaped, brought to the very edge of glory where you may know Christ face to face. And as He does so, you have the assurance that because the evidence of your sanctification is clear, you are a child of God. Sanctification then becomes the part of salvation that is making it evident who are the children of God. John says in 1 John that it is evident who are the children of God. Because we are children of God, we will live, and we live true life. Living in sin is not true life. Part of the promise of saying you will live is you will live uncorruptible, not in sin, which is death. You cannot live in sin. It is an oxymoron. And God will not be the God of the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but the Father of the living. And how are we His children? By what way do we become the children of God? What is the mechanism by which that happens? We are His children because we are represented by Christ who intercedes for us. We are united to Christ. And because we are united to Christ, we are considered children just as He is considered a child, the only begotten Son of the Father. But beyond this, we are also the bride of Christ. And so we are treated by the Father as Christ himself is treated. We, as the church, are the daughter-in-law of God. And this brings us into the relationship of the Trinity. We have this family, the divine family, open to us. Not that we become, we don't take this too far. We don't go as far as the Eastern Orthodox people, that you actually become divine. But we do go as far as to say that we share in that familial relationship that the Trinity has. And this is, I believe, very clear in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. The oneness, the closeness, the glory. This is what glorification means. Another part of salvation. And all this is achieved through our adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. Now, what is the spirit of slavery versus the spirit of adoption? The spirit of slavery is based on fear. We see that in our text, that we are not a... You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The truth is that all sin is driven by fear. How is that the case? There are a lot of people who sin recklessly and boldly, who don't seem to have any fear. Well, it is a specific fear. We are afraid that God does not want what is good for us. Anytime you sin, any sin that's ever been committed has been committed in the fear that God is not going to do what is best. And this fear can be done with some understanding, this fear can manifest understandably in situations where someone is very selfish and they know that God won't just cater to their every need, and they're afraid of that. They're afraid that I can't have everything I want. They're afraid that they can't serve themselves and serve God at the same time. They're afraid that if they respond to the call of the gospel to follow Christ and to let God take care of me, that God won't take care of me. All sin has fear in it. And beyond that, there's a fear of condemnation. The commandments convict us, and the judgments of God condemn us. So there is fear in three ways. There's fear in avoiding God because we don't believe he has our best interests at heart. There is fear when we come into contact with his commandments because they convict us, and we do not like to be convicted because we do not want to change our ways. And then the judgments of God bring about a whole new fear because they condemn us and point us to hell and say that is where we belong. Under sin, we lived in fear, which drove us into further and further sin, which drove us into further and further fear. And you see, fear is the opposite of faith. Anything done against God's will is actually done out of fear. A fear that God is not trustworthy. A fear that God will not be providential. A fear, think of the tree in the garden. And Adam and Eve are taking of that tree. Why are they taking out of that tree? Because there is a fear in the back of their mind that maybe God has hidden something from us. Maybe God has kept something from us. Maybe we can be more than what God has given to us. And there is a doubt of who God is. And doubt gives root to fear. So it's not necessarily fear in the sense of being terrified, but it's fear in the sense of being filled with doubt. Everything about sin is doubtful. It's shaky. It's on shifting ground. And it is the opposite of faith. Faith says we trust God. Faith says we rely on God to give us what we need. Faith says that he will give us what we need, that he will satisfy us, that he is not going to hold back good things from us for no reason. There's no such thing as a brave unbeliever, for they are all living in the spirit of slavery, which is the spirit of fear. Now contrast that to the spirit of adoption. What is, if you look at our text, what does the spirit of adoption, how does it make itself known? It cries. And it has a specific cry. The cry, Abba, Father. This is a cry like no other. It is the cry of a young child calling out for their father. Calling out for their dear, close, loving, caring, and strong father. It is a cry of intimacy and faith. Intimacy, closeness. The childlikeness in the word Abba. In our adoption, we are truly drawn close to God so that we may call him such intimate titles without shame or reprimand. The closeness that we can have. In the ancient world, you could have adoptions that were done for political reasons or for perhaps inheritance reasons. Maybe you were a wealthy man who didn't have children, so you might adopt an adult, a grown man, to be the inheritor of your estate. But that wouldn't necessarily bring you into a very close relationship with this person. But the kind of relationship that we come into with God as our adoptive father is one of intimacy and closeness, one in which we are able to cry, Abba. And he doesn't say, how dare you call me that? You will address me as sir. No, God isn't like this, even though God would be in his rights to. But he has us call him Abba. He has us come close. He has us draw near. But that's not all we see in this cry. We also see that it is a cry that comes in time of need. While those who are in the spirit of slavery have everything to fear because there is no security at all for an unbeliever. Do you think about that? There's no security at all. In the end of the day, when death comes, no one is going to love them. No one is going to miss them for long. No one is going to be there to comfort them. No one is going to be there to be a shoulder for them to cry on. But we do. We have a shoulder on which we may always cry. We have a name which we may always call out and know there is an answer. We know someone who shares our tears and even in that day will wipe them away. One who comes alongside us and encourages us and picks us up and helps us through. That is what happens to someone who has the spirit of adoption. It is the listening ear of a caring father. If we should stumble, he will be there to help us if we call upon his name in faith. We continue to read. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. God does not leave us in doubt about our spiritual condition. But rather, the Spirit he has made to dwell within us testifies to us that we know God. This testimony is obviously accountable to the evidence and the witness of the church. The evidences of their lives and the witness of the church, both of which are part of the Spirit's testimony in the hearts of believers. Again, this is one reason why baptism and church membership are so important. It is the church backing you up and saying, we believe this person is saved. They are part of this community of the saved. They have been baptized and acknowledged publicly as part of the saved community. And that gives us a great comfort in our own spiritual condition. This is not to say that everyone who feels like they are saved are. That's not what it means for the Spirit to bear witness in us. It's not this imaginary thing that, oh, I feel the Spirit saying I am a child of God, therefore I must be a child of God. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so many people who are self-deceived. Instead, the Spirit of God, it doesn't say here, this is something that John Gill pointed out. It doesn't say that our spirit bears witness to our spirit. It's not us that is bearing witness to the fact that we know God. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. It is amazing to think that one of the persons of the Trinity exists in you partly for the reason to remind you and comfort you by telling you that you are a child of God. To be a witness to your spirit. And these come in the various proofs of the Spirit's work. All things pertaining to living in sanctification, growing in the knowledge and wisdom of the Scriptures, growing in obedience, and growing in prayer and spiritual closeness with God so that you are able to know God personally and intimately. The more we grow in these graces, the more we will have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts. The more we will have the good works that are the fruit of the Spirit. And the more we will have a sense, even a somewhat mysterious, mystical sense of God's presence with us. If we are indeed children of God, then we are also heirs of the kingdom of God in Christ. And it's not wrong for us to feel that or to desire to feel that. One thing that stood out to me in William Carey's diary is that he is constantly asking God and praying to God for a felt sense of the presence of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with that. The Spirit Himself can bear witness to our spirit with a felt sense of the presence of Christ. That isn't our main evidence, but it is evidence. It is something that can comfort and strengthen and help us in our time of need. As we look forward to the end of those who walk as children of God, the new world will be one built for us in which we will reign as true image bearers. This is added further to the great promise of life by being children of God. We live because we are His children. We inherit the kingdom of God with Christ because we are His heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. Now this is difficult. Provided that we suffer with Him. Does this mean that there's some kind of penance that I need to go through in order to finalize my salvation? Well, no. What we see in this text is there is a correlation between suffering and being glorified with Him that is similar to the correlation we saw in chapter 6 with being buried with Christ and raised with Him in baptism. However, so what this is communicating to us is that the Christian life is one in which we will suffer. And that suffering can either produce the salvation of a life that is devoted to Christ in faith, or it can produce the death of a salvation that was never true, of a faith that was never real, that was never steadfast, that was never truly holding on. We suffer with Him in living out a righteous life in a fallen world as He did. We are uniting ourselves to Him and in the ways that He suffered. We suffer with Him in resisting sin, just as He suffered and died to rend sin from all her power and from us. We suffer persecutions in the same way that He was persecuted. And we suffer with him by being his body, his presence on earth, until he returns. This means to continue his ministry of suffering that points to his own life-giving wounds. It means to be also one with other believers who are suffering, to take up the mantle of suffering. For there is no Christian life without sanctification. We already said there is no salvation without sanctification. There is no sanctification without suffering. There is no such thing as a well brought up child who didn't face the pain of discipline from time to time. It doesn't exist, however that discipline may have shown itself. And there is no such thing as God bringing up a sinner to a glorious state without the suffering that is necessary in that. And we are united to Christ in our suffering. When we suffer in ways that glorify God, when we suffer by resisting sin, when we suffer by being persecuted or simply suffer by living a righteous life and in a fallen world and the different consequences that may result from that, we are carrying out Christ's own ministry. Suffering and glory are attached, like dying with Christ is attached to living with him. If we die in Christ, that means suffering in this world. But if we also live with Christ, that means glory is ours in the next. As heirs, we share with Christ in everything that was his, including suffering. But we will be raised up incorruptible and share in life eternal when this suffering is over. As we conclude, let us live remembering who we are debtors to and who we are not debtors to. We are debtors to the Spirit, brothers and sisters. For it is in the Spirit of Christ that we have been saved, that we have received the adoption as sons and daughters. If you are not a debtor to the Spirit, if you are not walking after the Spirit, you are walking after the flesh, and you will die, and you will go to hell. Take care which way you are going. Take care which debtor you are paying, which master you are serving. Walk in the Spirit, for we have every reason to walk in the Spirit. It leads us to life. It leads us to sonship. It leads us to heirship, to be heirs of a kingdom, and it leads us to glory. Everything in this life is worth sacrificing for this. So let us take great heed that we are walking as children of God. The Christian life is motivated by the knowledge that we are in the Spirit. If we indeed walk in the Spirit of God, and that being in the Spirit means being one with Christ, a child of God, and an heir of the kingdom. May we not be among those who are surprised to find themselves shut out of that kingdom. You will either be an heir of that kingdom or shut out of it. But if we walk in the Spirit, we have every reason to glory in the affirmation that we truly walk with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and give you all glory, Lord. We thank you for this piece of scripture, this passage which instructs us on our sonship, on being heirs of a kingdom, and of sharing with Christ in everything, including making war with sin and taking on the sufferings of this life. Lord, would you prepare us for endurance, for patience, long-suffering. Lord, prepare us that we may reach the goal and not grow weary or faint or heavy-hearted. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.